I have been very much so looking forward to teaching on the model prayer really for the last year or two since I determined that we were going to be preaching through Matthew's gospel. I've been anticipating this particular section probably more than any of the rest of the book. It is my favorite portion of scripture on the subject of prayer, partly because back years ago when I was preaching through Luke's gospel, preaching through his account of the model prayer was very eye-opening to me, and a lot of what I had always sort of thought that it said, I found out it didn't actually say that at all, and it was far more profound than I ever would have expected. And so despite the fact that this prayer is probably familiar to most of us, most of you could probably recite it from memory, you've heard this a million times, I want to encourage you to sort of approach this text with fresh eyes as we spend the next several weeks meditating on it. Now, my goal over these next 5 weeks is to do something that may be impossible, but I'm going to try anyway. My goal is to encourage you, or maybe even inspire you, to pray. Now, that's a very different goal than convicting you to pray. Okay, I could do that pretty easily. I could make you feel like a failure in this area, because most of us do, if we're honest. Most of us, if I were to ask you, how's your prayer life? If you were honest, you'd say, I don't really feel like I'm measuring up to where I should be. And I could stand up here and pound you with Bible verses and just heap on the guilt and make you feel like a terrible Christian because you hardly ever pray. And maybe that would get you to force yourself to pray for a few days at best. But I'm not going to do that. I don't want this series on prayer to be convicting. I want it to be encouraging. I want all of us by the end of this series going through the model prayer to feel empowered in our prayer life. Like this is something, an area of the Christian life we can actually succeed at. I want you, maybe for the first time in your life, to actually understand the purpose of prayer. Why it is that we pray, the power of this act to such an extent that you want to experience prayer as Jesus teaches it here. And my goal is that through this study, prayer would become a joyful habit of your life rather than a duty that you neglect most of the time. Now, before we dive into the text, I just want to ask you to think about prayer, ask yourself some questions. Confusion often is the prelude to clarity, and so I'm going to try to confuse you as best as I can at the outset here, and then we'll try to work out answers to these over the next few weeks. Here are some of the questions we're going to do our best to answer from this passage. Number one, why do we pray? Okay, that seems like a pretty good place to start. What's the point of praying? Have you ever thought about that? If God knows what we need before we ask, which Jesus says here in this passage, why do we have to ask? What is it that the act of asking for things that God already knows we need, what does that accomplish? What's the point? Number two, kind of along the same lines, if God always does what is best, and if God is unchangeable, why do we need to pray that he would do anything? Do you understand the question there? It might take you a minute to sort of process that one, but if God knows everything, if he is all wise, if he is perfect goodness, he always does the right thing, shouldn't we just trust that God's going to do the right thing and let him do what he chooses to do? Me asking God to do something seems to imply that I can either change God, get him to do something he wasn't going to do, which wouldn't be a very good thing, would it? Or maybe that I can inform God, that I can give him my advice on how he ought to run his universe as if he hadn't already thought of it. So if God always does what is best, if God always knows what is best, then why do we pray and ask him to do anything? Number three, how much should we pray? Again, if I were to ask most of you, do you feel like you pray enough? Probably all of us would answer no. Most Christians feel like failures in this area of the Christian life. But why exactly? How often are we supposed to pray? How long should our prayers be? What standard are we even comparing ourselves to that leads us to always feel like we're failing in this area? How much ought we to pray? Why does Jesus say, fourth question, why does Jesus say in verse 9, pray like this, and then never in the New Testament does anybody pray this? Sort of the question is, in what way is the model prayer supposed to be a model for us? Are we supposed to recite these words verbatim? Are we supposed to recite these words every time we pray? Or are these just sort of broad categories of the kinds of things we're supposed to pray about? What exactly does Jesus mean when he says, pray this. Fifth question. What does hallowed mean? Okay, let's just start there, right? Hallowed be your name. What in the world does that mean? Does that have something to do with Halloween? You know, it's not a word we use very frequently. Sixth question. Why are we to pray that God's kingdom would come? Isn't that up to God? Isn't God going to bring about his kingdom on earth in his time? So why are we rushing him? Furthermore, why is it that we are asking God to do something that he's already determined to do? What's the point of that? It's sort of like if we were to pray, you know, God, please raise the dead back to life someday. That'd be kind of an odd thing to pray for, wouldn't it? Since he's already said he's going to do that. Why are we to pray that God's kingdom would come? Number seven, why are we to pray that God would forgive our sins? I thought our sins were forgiven as soon as we repented and turned to Christ. I mean, isn't that what our theology says? That when we turn to Christ in faith, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven at the moment of salvation. Why then are we told to ask God's forgiveness for our sins if they've already been forgiven? And if they haven't already been forgiven, what does this imply? If I sin and I die before asking God's forgiveness for that sin, well, I have to pay for that in eternity. Why are we to pray that God would forgive our sins? Number eight, what does Jesus mean when he says, forgive us as we forgive others? Is that how this works? Does that mean if I don't forgive other people their sins against me, that God won't forgive me? And how is that not earning God's forgiveness by my works? And then number nine, why are we to ask God to not lead us into temptation? Is that something God has a habit of doing? It seems like an odd request. So those are some of the questions we're going to be exploring over the next few weeks. And I think as you think about this sort of line by line and break this down, it's not immediately obvious what Jesus is conveying here. It's a very confusing prayer at first glance. And our familiarity with it causes us to sort of just not even ask these questions. We just read it. We, you know, kind of have a general idea, maybe, of what it means. And yet, when we press down into the specifics, we maybe don't even understand what Jesus is telling us to pray and why we would pray these things. And so in our process of working through the text over the next 5 weeks, we're going to learn about prayer, about the purpose of prayer, the function of prayer in the Christian life. Let's begin by tackling the question of how long are we to pray? And this is where I think a lot of us tend to set ourselves up for failure. Okay, we think that unless we're going to pray for a really long, extended time every day, like really good Christians do, that maybe we might as well not pray at all. We might as well just give up. I remember as a teenager, I had in my mind, this was shortly after my conversion, I had in my mind that you were supposed to pray for an hour every day. So I don't know where I got that idea from, but that just was my thought of here's what you're supposed to do. And so I did this for a while. I would kneel at my bed because I was pretty sure prayer works better if you're kneeling or something like that. And so I'd kneel there and I would pray about everything and everyone that I could possibly think of. And then after I was pretty sure I was getting close to an hour, I'd, you know, peek up at the clock and 3 minutes had passed, you know, and then I'd just sort of charge ahead. Okay, well, here we go. Let me think of something else to talk about. And for quite a while, I forced myself to pray for an hour every night. I thought you earned extra points for endurance or something like that. After a while, eventually, one night I was tired, didn't have the energy to pray, so I skipped, and then pretty soon I was skipping every night and basically just never prayed anymore. And for years of my life, my prayer life was inconsistent at best and at times non-existent. Now, throughout this time, I would study the Bible for hours every day. I would give of my money to the church. I was very involved in my local church, but prayer was something I neglected. And again, this went on for years of my life. Now, I don't know your experience with prayer. Maybe you all are better Christians than I, but my guess is that story probably resonates with most of you. Most Christians struggle to pray. It's work. We don't really know what to pray for. And I think, if we're honest, we don't really get the point of it. Even when we do pray, our prayers seem inadequate to us. We didn't pray very long. We maybe prayed for something and didn't happen. Most Christians feel like failures in this area of their spiritual life. And as I said at the beginning, my goal over these next several weeks is not to make you feel guilty about prayer. Most of you already do. I grew up in a sort of church tradition where anytime prayer was the focus of the sermon in a nutshell was basically, you're a loser because you hardly ever pray. You only pray when you want something, or you need something, or you're in trouble. You don't really love God because you don't even talk to God. You're like the college kid who only ever calls home when he needs more money. Now, it wasn't necessarily stated that plainly, but that's just how I felt after hearing sermons on the subject of prayer. I already struggled. I already felt like a failure in this area. And the preaching just sort of heaped more and more guilt on me and made me feel like I would never be good at praying. And my goal in this sermon series is to do sort of the opposite of that, to make prayer feel accessible to you. I hope that as we move through these next few weeks, you'll begin to think, I can actually do this. Now, often before you teach someone how to do something, you first have to teach them how not to do it. And so that's what Jesus does here in this section with prayer. The model prayer here in Matthew's gospel begins with a corrective, actually two correctives, on how we are not to pray. So back up to verse 5, you'll see Jesus begins by saying, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So the religious people of Jesus' day, they prayed in order to be seen by other people, to impress them. And so they pray these long, eloquent prayers. Jesus says, don't do that. Instead, pray privately. Prayer is to be a conversation between you and God, not a public display for other people to see and be impressed by. So that's the first correction. We looked at that last week. Then Jesus gives another corrective. Look at verse 7. He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And Jesus says, do not be like them. So when it comes to prayer, God doesn't expect or even want us to pray long, drawn-out, eloquent prayers. In fact, Jesus explicitly tells us not to do that. Don't feel like a failure just because you don't pray for hours at a time. God doesn't want you to just babble on to fill up time. That doesn't impress God. Jesus says, you know, these people, they think they're going to be heard because of these long prayers that they utter. No, they aren't. Your prayers are not heard more because they're longer. Many words in prayer do not impress God. A great model for prayer in Scripture, I think, is Nehemiah. Without getting into too much detail, Nehemiah was the cupbearer of a pagan king. This is after the exile, so the Jews have been captured, taken from their homeland, brought to Assyria and Babylon. And so Nehemiah was a Jew living in this foreign land. And while he's there, Nehemiah hears that some of his fellow Jews had escaped the exile. They'd returned to Jerusalem. And they reported that the walls of the city had been destroyed. The holy city of Jerusalem was not doing well. It had been just desecrated and destroyed by the pagan armies. And so in response to this news, Nehemiah, of course, is very sad as he hears this. His heart is heavy. Chapter 1, verse 4, he begins to pray. It says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, Though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So that's how the book of Nehemiah begins. It's the longest prayer recorded in this entire book. It's a prayer sort of confessing the sins of Israel, calling out to God to help, to honor his promise that if God's people would repent and return to the Lord, that he would restore them to the city of Jerusalem. And so in chapter 2, Nehemiah approaches the king to ask if it's okay for him to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The king sees Nehemiah. He sees that he's sad, he's depressed, and so he asks him, what's going on? Nehemiah responds, chapter 2, verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servants have found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So, just notice there at the end of verse 4, mid-conversation, it says Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. Okay, this is not some long, drawn-out prayer. This is like, God help, and then right back into the conversation. A very quick prayer that God would grant him favor of the king. And this is the sort of thing you see sprinkled throughout the rest of the story. Nehemiah prays on every page of this book, and it's always just sort of a quick prayer right in the middle of something that's happening. It's like he just had this constant conversation going on with God about whatever was in front of him, whatever he was facing. In chapter 4, Nehemiah and his crew, they're rebuilding the wall, and they face some opposition from Tobiah and Sanballat. They come, they start mocking them. Verse 1 says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Nehemiah responds to this mocking with a prayer, verse 4. It says, hear me, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So once again, quick prayer, two sentences right in the middle of what's going on. Yet you can see, even from just these few chapters, Nehemiah was a man of constant prayer. He had a vibrant prayer life. He relied on the Lord throughout his day. Over in chapter 5, Nehemiah, he's reflecting on how they had built the wall. And he writes, now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Again, in chapter 13, we read, I appointed as treasurer over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. And then these are the final words of the book, chapter 13, verse 28. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. And that's how the book of Nehemiah ends, with one of these little seven-word prayers. Now, here's the point. You can have a vibrant prayer life, as God intends, without praying for multiple hours a week. Okay, that sort of weird, arbitrary rule that we have in our minds, I don't know where it comes from, but it certainly isn't biblical. Yes, there are times in Scripture where you have extended periods of prayer, like Nehemiah at the very beginning, where he hears this port, his heart is heavy, and so he's led to pray for a longer season. But that isn't necessarily to be the norm of life. Maybe you have a busy life, family obligations, work, whatever responsibilities you might have, and to you it just seems impossible that you're ever going to have the time, the energy, the discipline to pray for an extended time every day. But you can do this. You can sprinkle simple, short prayers throughout your day. And it seems, based on what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, that this is actually what God intends prayer to look like. That we would pray with simplicity rather than eloquence and many words. And so if you're someone who's struggled to develop this habit, this discipline of prayer, I want to encourage you to start small. And we'll get to this in a minute, but I don't think there's any better place to start than right here with the model prayer. And this prayer that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6, this example of how he tells us, pray like this, it's five verses. It's not five chapters. The whole prayer would take you 20 seconds to pray. Now, before we look at the model prayer itself, I want to give you one of the main takeaways I have about prayer from this text. This will come up a lot over the next several weeks, but I just want to state it here so you can kind of have it percolating in your mind. Because for many of us, this is going to be a paradigm shift when it comes to prayer. So here's sort of the big idea, I think, of the model prayer. Prayer is not about you. It is about God. At least it's not about you primarily. Now, we do get to you later in the prayer. But the top priority, the first part of the prayer, the most important part of prayer, is about God. There are a lot of things we get wrong about prayer. One of the most common is to think of prayer as us getting what we want from God. But this prayer in Matthew 6 clearly is not about getting God to do our will, but rather us doing his will. As you just skim over this prayer, you can kind of see it's divided into two sections. There's God's concerns, and there's my concerns. So God's concerns would be his name, his kingdom, his will. My concerns are daily bread, forgiveness, and deliverance from evil. And when you divide the prayer that way, what do you notice? Whose concerns come first? Right? God's are all at the front end of this prayer, and I think the order signals something, that our priority in prayer is first and foremost God's concerns rather than ours. We ought to pray God-centered prayers. Prayer is a means by which I align my thinking with the mind of God. And we'll see that very clearly with the first line of the prayer that we'll look at today. Let's look at verse 9. This will be the focus for the rest of today's sermon. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So to start, notice that Jesus says, pray like this. That's a command. He wants us and expects us to pray this way. Now, I don't take that to mean we necessarily need to pray this exact prayer word for word every time we pray. Okay, there are certainly many examples in Scripture of Christians praying and they say things outside of just these words. But nonetheless, this is a prayer that Jesus says we are to pray. Look at how Luke's account words this. Luke 11, verse 2. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and so forth. So Jesus says, at least some of the times that you pray, you're supposed to say these words. I think too many of us sort of miss that point. We read through the model prayer and we sort of think, oh, this is just sort of good ideas about prayer. And we miss the fact that Jesus says, pray this. He expects us to pray these words. Now, I don't think we need to only pray this prayer again. I don't think it needs to be every time we pray that this is what we say. But we are at least sometimes to pray this prayer. Now that leads to a question. How often are we to pray this prayer? How often is it that Jesus intends that we would pray this model prayer? Well, there's a clue there, isn't there, in verse 11 where Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, which I think pretty clearly signals to us this prayer is to be prayed on a daily basis. Each day you are to come back to God and ask for today's bread. So I think that sort of sets the pattern clearly, that we as Christians are instructed to pray this model prayer every day. Now again, not a huge commitment. It'll take you 20 seconds a day, but I want to encourage you, as we work through this text over the next several weeks, especially if you're sort of, your prayer life is in a rut, you feel like you really don't pray much, this is the perfect place to start. Make this prayer your daily routine. Every morning when you first wake up, pray this prayer. If you have trouble remembering the words, maybe print it out, put it next to your alarm clock in your room. And begin your day every morning with this simple and powerful prayer. I think that's exactly what Jesus intended us to do. Not just that we would see in this model a template of the kinds of things to pray for, but that we would actually pray this prayer on a daily basis. So then, looking at the first phrase of the prayer, back to verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Notice first that the prayer is made to our Father. Now, to us as Christians, this probably sounds normal, but in Jesus' day, this was a radical statement. It was highly offensive to the Jews. No one called God their Father. To call God your Father was blasphemous. John chapter 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews, they're enraged at Jesus for referring to God as his Father. They want to kill him. Maybe he should, you know, take a hint, stop doing this. Well, let's see what he keeps doing. Verse 19, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Okay, so the Jews, they're getting offended at Jesus. How dare you call God your Father? And so in the next five verses, seven times Jesus refers to God as his Father. In John 10, he went on to say, "I and the Father are one." And of course, this set the Jews off even more. This was the height of blasphemy, to call God your Father, unless God really was Jesus' Father. Verse 36, Jesus says in response to the charge of blasphemy, again, how dare you call God your Father? John 10, verse 36, Jesus says, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I say that I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." So calling God your Father, it was a bold claim, and it was one Jesus didn't back down from. When they pressed him on this, when they said, "Don't you realize what you're saying? Don't you see, Jesus, that it's blasphemy to call God your Father? You're making yourself equal with God." Jesus said, "Yes, exactly. You get what I'm saying. Now ask yourself, do the miracles that you've seen me perform maybe lend some credibility to the claim, the extreme claim that I'm making?" God is Jesus' Father, and that was evidenced by the fact that he was born of a virgin, by the many miracles Jesus performed throughout his life, and finally and ultimately by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So God was Jesus' Father. He was the only Son of the Father. John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so while it was a radical claim that Jesus was making to say that God was his Father, why is it that we should address God as Father? Again, the model prayer says, when you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven." But I thought Jesus was the only unique Son of the Father. Well, Galatians 4 explains, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. One of the greatest aspects of becoming a Christian is that you are adopted into the family of God. God sent His only Son, Jesus, to die for your sins. And by repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Christ, you can be adopted by God. So that God is not only Jesus' Father, certainly in a unique way, but He's also your Father as well. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the sort of the first word that a Hebrew baby would end up saying. It's sort of like the equivalent in today's day of dada. God is your Abba if you're a follower of Jesus. Not only does God forgive your sins and give you eternal life when you turn to Him in faith, but He adopts you as His child. 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. There's not much of a better picture, a more genuine picture of love than adoption. You weren't God's child by birth. He doesn't owe you anything. He chose you to be His. He adopted you. And now you can come to God in prayer and say, Father. Now, this is an important point to make before we get back to the model prayer, that only those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ are God's children. Galatians 3, verse 26 says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So it is through placing our faith in Christ that we become children of God. And one of the greatest aspects of God being your Father is that it gives you access to Him. You can come to God boldly because He's your Abba, because you have that unique and privileged relationship. I think of the famous picture of JFK where his son is sitting under the Resolute desk there in the White House. Not just anybody can go waltzing into the White House and be in the president's office, but if you're the president's son, you can. And what qualifies you to enter the throne room of God and talk to Him freely is the fact that He in His grace has chosen to adopt you as His child. So Jesus tells us that when we are to pray, our prayers are to be directed to our Father. And then He gives us the first thing that we are to say in this daily prayer, verse 9. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now this is part of the prayer that I misread for years. I always thought for some reason that this part of the prayer was praise. Your name is hallowed, like it's a statement of fact. But that's not what it says. Jesus doesn't say, Father, your name is hallowed. Rather, He says that we are to pray that the Father's name would be hallowed. So it's not a statement of fact, it's a request, almost a demand. Hallowed be your name. May your name be hallowed. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and just guess. Maybe this is false, but I'm guessing nobody here in this room used the word hallow this week. Okay, it's not a word that's too familiar to us, and I think it sort of just is one of those Christianese words that doesn't communicate much. It's one of these old English words. Even modern translations of the Bible, by the way, sort of keep it here because it's such a traditional part of this model prayer. But what does it mean for a name to be hallowed? Well, the word itself is a derivative of the word holy or sanctified. So basically we're saying, may your name be regarded as holy. We are praying that God's reputation would be sanctified. Or to say it another way, we're praying that God would be glorified, that the name of God would be treated as sacred. Now, I have a stupid illustration that won't communicate to some of you, but maybe it will for a few. In the 1970s and 80s, a movie trilogy came out that changed the cinematic universe forever, way ahead of its time in terms of the storytelling, the special effects, this very unique universe and concepts. It was magnificent. And of course, I'm talking about Star Wars, not to be confused with Star Trek, which by comparison is kind of lame. In the 90s and early 2000s, George Lucas went back to writing, came out with three more Star Wars movies, and while for sure there were mistakes made, Jar Jar Binks, some cheesy lines about pod racing and so forth, still, for the most part, these three prequels were pretty good as well. They managed to capture enough of the nostalgia and the feel of the original movies to be accepted into Star Wars canon. So you had 6 Star Wars movies. This is what I sort of grew up. Some of these were coming out when I was a kid, and so it was like a big deal in my childhood. In my mind, the reputation of Star Wars was hallowed. Then George Lucas sold his company to Disney, and they have since gone on to ruin the good name that Star Wars had. Starting in 2015, they came out with 3 additional movies, each one somehow managing to be worse than the previous. They humiliated and in some cases killed off the beloved heroes of the previous movies. They tried to bring in new characters who were all terrible and unlikable. The whole thing was just a mess. And now there's The Mandalorian and Andor and a bunch of all these spin-off movies and shows. And the esteemed reputation that Star Wars once held has now been diluted by this cheap trash. Now, that's a trivial illustration. Hopefully you get the idea. For something to be hallowed is for it to be regarded as special, as unique, as weighty, something that is esteemed highly. And so to have a highly esteemed reputation, that is to be hallowed. So when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, we are praying that God's name, his reputation, would be reverenced and treasured. We're asking God to cause his own name to be exalted. Now, how is it that God's name is hallowed? How is God glorified? Look at just a few texts on this. First, Numbers 20, a familiar story. This is where the people of Israel are in the desert. They're thirsty. They come complaining to Moses, asking him for water. Numbers 20, verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So Moses' sin was not hallowing the name of God. God says to Moses, "You didn't believe in me. You didn't trust in me." God had told him, "Speak to the rock and the water would come out." Moses instead struck the rock with his staff. And as he did, he said, "Shall we give you water out of this rock?" And God says, "Because you did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of this people, you didn't glorify me. Because of that, Moses is not allowed to enter into the promised land." So hallowing God's name is trusting in what he says and obeying his word, respecting him, upholding his reputation in the eyes of others. Next, Isaiah writes in chapter 8 of his prophecy, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread.'" So part of honoring God as holy, part of hallowing God, is fearing him, having a respect for God. One more, Leviticus 22, verse 31. "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel." So we keep God's commandments, we follow his rules, and thus we do not profane God's holy name so that he is sanctified in the eyes of others. This is part of how we hallow God's name, by not acting in such a way that would tarnish the reputation of the God whose people we are. And so we are to pray, as Jesus did in John chapter 12, "Father, glorify your name." So when we pray for the name of God to be hallowed, I think we start with ourselves. As you wake up tomorrow and pray, start by asking, "God, help me to glorify you today. Help me to hallow your name. Help me to esteem you highly and treasure you. Help me to reverence you. Help direct me as I live this day in such a way that everything I do would cause others around me to hallow your name as well." I don't want to do anything that would profane your holy name. I don't want to, like Moses, fail to uphold the honor of your name. Help me to live in the fear of you and in obedience so that your name would be exalted. And then you can pray this for others. Pray that your family would hallow God's name. Pray that your church would be a place where God's name is reverenced. I prayed this morning as I was preparing this sermon, God, help the people that I'm going to preach to today to hallow your name. Pray for me that I would hallow your name. We ought to be praying for our country to have a respect and esteem for the name of God. If you look around you, you wonder what's going on in our world. It's becoming increasingly clear that God's name is not hallowed. God's name is not respected in our government. God's name is not reverenced in the White House. This is why we have things like gender confusion, marriage being profaned, babies in the womb being murdered. Because there's no fear of God. There's no respect for God in our land. If you want to pray for your leaders, pray that they would hallow God's name, that they would fear God and respect his commands. We are to pray that God's name would be regarded, would be esteemed as holy. And as our prayers radiate across the world, we're really asking God to do what he has promised to do in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That is to be the heartbeat of our prayer. And that is to be where our requests to God begin. Before we get to our needs and our concerns, the primary thing that ought to drive our prayer is that God's name would be made great in the world. Our deepest need is not daily bread. Our deepest need is not protection from temptation. Our deepest need, the thing that we ought to see as the most important priority in our lives, is that God would be glorified. And this prayer reminds us of that higher purpose to which we were created. The request for the name of God to be hallowed recenters our heart. We're asking God to correct our tendency towards self-centeredness, to sort of create our own little universe where I'm the thing that matters most. We're asking God to give us a proper mindset where everything else that we have going on in our life, all of our concerns, orbit around God as the central priority. This prayer for the name of God to be hallowed also asks for a transformation of our life, that God would so work in our lives that we would live in such a way that would bring esteem, respect to the name of God rather than profaning it. And this prayer is eschatological. We're praying that God's name would be exalted across the world, that people from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth would come to recognize the glory of our God. Again, as I said at the start, prayer is about getting our priorities in line with God's. This model prayer is first and foremost about God. We see that in the very first line. The first priority of every day is to be this. We are to pray daily, Father, cause your name to be exalted. Bring glory to your name. And the goal, I think, if you start off your day with a prayer like that, is that throughout your day, you'll be looking for ways to accomplish the thing that you requested. You'll be looking for ways in your life to bring glory to the name of God. If you begin with this sincere heart posture of seeking the exaltation of God's name, then as you move throughout the rest of your day, you'll be trying to live in such a way that God's name would be hallowed. In other words, I think the idea of this prayer is that it would really change us. That over time, the daily repetition of this prayer would begin to change the way that we think and the way that we live. And I wonder how your day might be different if you started tomorrow morning with this simple prayer, Father, may your name be hallowed.